Jesus, thou Son of Righteousness, shed forth thy living rays, stir up thy strength, thy mightiness, and manifest thy praise. Send down thy blessing from on high, and cause thy word below the good seed of thy kingdom nigh, in faith and hope to grow. I think Brother David Brown, my dear brothers and sisters, captures the spirit and essence of our class together this day. Today's subject, the mystery of the kingdom, is a much more difficult subject than the one that we presented yesterday. And I hope in the light of this that you will bear with my measured words as we, as it were, walk amongst precipices, or perhaps take the canoe towards the edge of the abyss as we did last night. And those of you who've read widely will indeed appreciate that this is a difficult subject, but it is one that is integrally related to the theme of discipleship, and it is one, I think, that we should face up to the challenge. When Jesus was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable, and he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So the first question, my dear brethren and sisters, is to seek to elucidate the meaning of this term, mystery. Now, of course, in our present usage, this means something deep, profound, obscure, and perhaps even very difficult to elucidate. But I think when we turn to the scriptures, the centre of gravity of its meaning is rather different to the normal English usage. The same flavour of the deepness and profundity is still there, but perhaps the idea of obscurity and difficulty of elucidation is no longer there. There are many passages which support the general view that the mystery, especially in the New Testament, is not something that we should understand as being mysterious, but rather as a further portion of divine revelation. And there is a number of passages here which support this general thesis. Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Something formerly hidden, but now made known by further revelation. Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27. The mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there the idea of mystery is linked with the supreme revelation of God in and through Jesus Christ, and the way in which believers, disciples, are called upon to be associated with God through him, and thereby with the hope of glory centered in him. Ephesians 1 verse 2. Ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So great though the former revelation was, its magnificence, the word of the Lord, nevertheless, in the end it was fragmentary and incomplete. Only in God's revelation in his Son did his revelation become definitive and final. So I think we should bear in mind this general idea, this general teaching associated with the word mystery in the New Testament. Something kept secret throughout past ages, but now disclosed by men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. A mystery is a divine purpose, hidden in the divine counsels of God for long ages, but finally disclosed in a new revelation of God's redemptive work. But there's also the feeling associated with this teaching that the way it affects us is associated with our walk, our commitment, and our discipleship. This mystery will perhaps be something that will only be finally and fully comprehended by those who are endeavouring to serve the Father. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. His disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." So there is a polarizing power in this teaching, in these parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Potential unbelief refuses to see the message. Belief understands new truth. Understanding is deepened. Comprehension is increased. And I think we may consider those words of the Lord Jesus alongside the additional words recorded in John chapter 7. "He that willeth to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." In other words, there is a degree of moral commitment required in order that we might fully understand those things in which we are involved. So let's first of all consider the kingdom. The Old Testament foundations are very clear. Perhaps just one passage in this connection will summarize the flavor of them all. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That great and glorious consummation of the purpose of God in the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth, a kingdom that will manifest and reflect his glory. And so the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the day when God would set up his reign upon the earth. His kingdom will displace all other reigns, all other kingdoms, and all other authorities. It will break the proud sovereignty of man that has been manifest throughout the ages of the earth's history. God's reign and God's rule will finally and definitively sweep away all opposing rule. In this single great event, in this mighty manifestation of power, the wicked kingdoms of the earth will be swept away and the earth filled with righteousness. And there is New Testament confirmation of this great teaching. We could think, for example, of the parable of the nobleman who is to go into a far country and to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And by implication, if you look carefully at the parable, the nobleman is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus builds upon and confirms that teaching of the Old Testament prophets. And the last book in the New Testament looks forward to the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. The same great and glorious consummation when the glory of God will finally be revealed and will fill the earth. What then, my dear brethren and sisters, is the revelation in the New Testament, perhaps especially in the New Testament parables? What is this new revelation with regard to the gospel of the kingdom of God? Well, I think there are two points, one of which I've already mentioned. Firstly, it all hinges around the concept of time. When the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of God was preached by Jesus and the disciples and the apostles, it was very clear that now was the time of opportunity to receive this gospel of the kingdom. Now was the time to choose between serving Christ, between taking up one's cross or denying him. A time to choose between accepting God or rejecting him. The gospel of the kingdom was present in both the words, the teaching, and the actions of the Lord Jesus. But although it was there, it could still be accepted or rejected. The good news was there, but it was with persuasion and not with power. Only at the last day would there be that unavoidable confrontation, the day of vengeance of God. But that confrontation presupposed that at that day it would be too late to accept or reject. The decision would have had to have been made earlier. The decision would effectively have been decided by one's earlier response to the message of the gospel of the kingdom. I'd like now very briefly to look at the parables of the kingdom. These are mainly contained in Matthew chapter 13. I've given the verses there on the transparency. And there's one of them, the parable of the seed in the ground, in Mark chapter 4. These are parables, my dear brethren and sisters, that we know very well, so I don't think it necessary for me to go through the verses. So let's just summarise the truths that come from these parables. The parable of the sower. Remember the proclamation of the Lord Jesus associated with these parables. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And these parables that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples encapsulate this mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the sower. Here is the mystery of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is here, but not with irresistible power. The word of the gospel is preached, but it is not like a stone grinding the image to powder. It is not now destroying wickedness. It is rather giving men and women a gracious time of opportunity. It does not force itself upon men. There are some like the good soil who receive it, but there are many others who choose not to receive it. Some hear the word, but it does not enter into their heart. They hear the word, but they do not fully appreciate it. The adversary comes and snatches it away. There is no root, and so there is no life. Others are shallow. They hear the gospel of the kingdom. They seem to receive it, and they make the appropriate response. There is semblance of true life, but there is no depth. Perhaps the intellect or the emotions have been stirred by these gracious words of Jesus, but the will has not been moved. There is no real life. When trouble arises, and they find that the gospel that they have received does not immediately deliver them from evil or suffering, they wither and die. When they meet persecution and evil and tribulation, for the very reason that they embrace the hope of the kingdom, they do not grow, because there is no life. Their professed belief is shown to be false. Still others are like the thorny ground. They seem to receive the word, they appear to believe it, and to give evidence of life. but they are not prepared to accept the necessary disciplines involved. To be a true disciple, of necessity, means that they must accept the disciplines of that life. The cares of the age, the love of riches, the ambition, the pressure of conformity to this age in which we live, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus brings the gospel of the kingdom, and yet men are free to reject it. The gospel will not experience uniform success. Not all will receive it. One day the kingdom will come with power, but now is the time of opportunity. One day God will manifest his mighty power to purge the earth of wickedness, sin, and evil. But not now. Now is the time to receive the good news of the kingdom. And this response must come from a willing heart and a submissive will. The next parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, illustrates a parallel truth. A man sowed wheat in his field, but his enemy sowed tares and weeds. When the weeds were discovered, the servants wanted to pull them out, but they were told to let both wheat and tares grow until the harvest. Then the separation would take place. Until the harvest time, tares and wheat must grow together. The sons of the kingdom, those who have received the gospel of the kingdom, and the children of the world are to live together in the world until the end of the age. Now, both you and I know, brothers and sisters, that this parable has sometimes been used in the context of the ecclesia. But I think this is foreign to the context here. It's talking about the believers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in the world. The two groups, the saints and the world. And I think if you consider the teaching of that parable in the light of the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom, you will find added confirmation of this fact. The parable of the mustard seed demonstrates a further truth about the kingdom. In ancient Semitic idiom, the mustard seed was a proverbial symbol for that which was tiny and insignificant. And the mustard grew rapidly into a very large plant. So the gospel of the kingdom is present among men in a form not previously revealed. It is here as something tiny and insignificant, as something as small as a mustard seed. But although it is small, although it is tiny, it is very important. It is the kernel, and it is the guarantee of that which is to come. Now, the message of this parable, I think, is not concerned with the way in which the tiny seed will become a tree. Many have placed great emphasis in their expositions upon the element of growth, and have used it to illustrate the gradual extension of the church's influence in the world. But I don't think this is really in the parable. If the Lord had wished to teach slow growth and gradual expansion, I think the choice of the mustard seed, which quickly becomes a large shrub, would have been quite inappropriate. The slow growth of the oak would have been far more suitable to demonstrate slow growth and influence and consolidation. Growth, I think, is not the point of the parable here. It is not teaching anything about how the kingdom will come in the future. We know from other scriptures that the kingdom will come in mighty power. It will possess the earth only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in majesty and glory. The form of the coming of this kingdom, I suggest to you, is not really an element in this parable. One truth, one primary truth, is set forth. the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, will appear totally insignificant to men now. But in that day, its majesty will fill the earth. The parable of the leaven illustrates a similar truth. And once again, this parable, I think, has been widely misinterpreted in two directions. Firstly, that the gospel is destined to conquer the whole earth by gradual permeation and penetration, and that this is represented by the action of the leaven on the unleavened dough. Or secondly, the leaven symbolizes evil and demonstrates that the church, the ecclesia, the aggregation of disciples would rapidly become apostate. But neither of these, my dear brethren and sisters, is necessarily revealed in this parable of the leaven. Indeed, what the leaven represents may not be a valid consideration at all. We know that a parable is a story drawn from familiar experiences of everyday life. And it may well be that some of the details are only incidental to the setting forth of the principal truth of the parable. And of course, a very good example of that is the parable of the unjust steward. I suggest to you that this parable sets forth the single truth that men should be wise in their use of substance. They should invest it so that it will help them in their day of spiritual need. All else is incidental to the story. If we try and attach specific meanings to other details of this parable, then we may begin to think that Jesus was perhaps teaching that the end justifies the means. Or sharp practice, unlawful method, is not really wrong if good comes from it. The Lord, my dear brethren and sisters, clearly did not teach this. For him, underlying motive was more important than external behaviour. This was the source, the basis, the foundation for everything else. So I think this principle, this observation, is relevant in our consideration of the parable of the leaven. The truth is not that of gradual permeation of the world by the ecclesia. The scripture nowhere teaches this. The truth is like that of the parable of the mustard seed. In its present manifestation, the gospel of the kingdom is like a handful of leaven in a bowl of dough. The dough swallows up the leaven so that one is scarcely aware of its presence. Instead of the power of God shaking the earth, his purpose was manifested in the Lamb of God, who was meek and lowly, who was destined to be put to death, one who had only a handful of supporters. From the world's point of view, what was centered in him was totally and completely insignificant. Indeed, the Roman historians of the time hardly mention the life of Jesus. But those who had true eyes to see would realize that out of these apparently totally insignificant beginnings would spring the continuation and finally the culmination of God's purpose with the earth. Leaven may indeed appear to be a small and insignificant thing, despised, ignored, and rejected by men. But God's purpose is sure nonetheless. The parables of the treasure and the costly pearl. The gospel of the kingdom is of inestimable value. Its value will ultimately transcend all other possessions. It is like a pearl whose acquisition merits the loss of all other goods. And yet we must notice again the fact that the man buys the field or the merchant buys the pearl does not mean, my dear brethren and sisters, that salvation can be bought or that it can be earned. Ultimately, it is the gift of God. And yet even though it is God's gracious gift, it is also costly. Salvation may be free to we who are undeserving, but it is never cheap, and we are each called upon to count the cost of our association with these things. It may cost a man his earthly possessions. It may cost him his friends. It may cost him the affections of his family and his children. It may cost him his very life. But whatever the cost, its possession, its acquisition, justifies all that is sacrificed. The parable of the net. Those who have been caught up in the call of the gospel will include both good and bad. The parable of the wheat and the tares describes the world at large, but perhaps in this parable we have a narrower reference. A description of the circle of men and women who have been influenced by and have accepted the gospel of the kingdom. Even evil men and women would be found amongst the fellowship of this relatively small group. And we know that just as a fact of history, there was one of the 12 who later showed that he had interests that were alien to the cause of his master. It's interesting to notice that Jesus did not go out searching such or pointing the long finger of suspicion. But it was a fact that there was one in his midst who turned out to be evil. We remember that the Apostle Paul warned that perverse men would enter the ecclesia itself and turn others away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by implication, ecclesias today can turn out to have members who have interests which are ultimately alien to a seeking first of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The parable of the seed in the ground. The kingdom of God is like a seed in this one point. The seed contains the principle of life within itself. There is nothing that the farmer can do to add to the intrinsic life of the seed. His one task is to sow the seed. Then he may go about his other tasks. But while he is busy with other things, even while he is asleep, the life that is resident within the seed and the powers that are resident in the earth combine together to produce fruit. It is a miracle, my dear brethren and sisters. And so it is with the kingdom of God. This too, in like manner, will be a miracle. It will be supernatural. Men and women cannot build the kingdom. They cannot erect the kingdom. It will be brought by God. But it is our responsibility to proclaim the good news about this kingdom. But the actual working of the kingdom will be by a divine hand. The relationship between the gospel of the kingdom and the future reality of the kingdom. Remember the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Here, my dear brethren and sisters, very clearly is a focal point in the purpose of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ at the crux of history. As for the Lord Jesus, so also for his disciples. They have the commission, "Into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." It was the focal point. There was a sense of urgency. There was a sense of immediacy, not only about the message associated with this kingdom, but about the fact of the kingdom itself. A and yet nonetheless, the fullness and the reality of that kingdom was still future. This day is salvation come to this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. A very central feature of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his self-giving, his self-sacrifice, associated with those who came to him, is followed by a looking forward to the consummation of all things. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. What more natural than that they should think that in the presence of the future king, he would immediately take his kingdom and set up the kingdom of God. But their understanding has to be enlarged about the purpose of God, that it's only going to be finally consummated at that great day. What then about the relationship between the theme of discipleship and the gospel of the kingdom? This is really the crux of our subject today. Well, we know all too well that the kingdom of God is clearly and unequivocally identified with the goal of our discipleship. For each one of us, there is the primary and first objective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So the very next thing, after our awareness of the majesty and the greatness of God, is our prayer that his kingdom might come and be manifested in the earth. This is our goal. This is our objective. But the kingdom of God is also identified with the course and the pathway by which it is to be finally achieved. And this course and pathway is our association with the Ecclesia, the body of Christ. Think of these words of the Lord Jesus. And he was speaking to the chief priests and elders. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So there is not only, brethren and sisters, the goal of the kingdom, the destination of the kingdom, but there is the bringing forth of the fruits of the kingdom. And by implication, these fruits are born along the way to the kingdom, not after the kingdom is established. The chief priests and elders and the scribes had proved by their attitude, their beliefs, their motivations, that they had interests that were alien to this future kingdom of God. And so it was to be taken from them and given to someone else. And so we have here something that is more than just an abstract, a distant hope. But it is for each one of us an opportunity, a gracious opportunity, to manifest its values even now. To bring forth the fruits that are acceptable to God and that are consistent with the possession of the kingdom, the possession of the gospel of the kingdom. A number of other passages, which I put in parenthesis here, relate this hope to the bearing of the fruits thereof. Romans 6, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. There's the goal, the end, the objective, and there is the route that leads us towards that goal. The servant of God and bearing fruit unto holiness. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Ephesians 5, verse 9. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Philippians 1, verse 10. That ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And so there is not, my dear brethren and sisters, a void between the present time and the day of Christ. There has to be the path of discipleship and the being filled with the fruits of the Spirit. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. The Apostle Peter is talking about the disciples, the saints, those who have been called out from the world to an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he proclaims that the saints are a kingdom of priests, even now, both in principle and in prospect. Priests who appreciate the principles of that kingdom, verse 10 of chapter 2, who manifest the values of that kingdom, verses 11 to 25, and who proclaim the fact of that kingdom, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith. In the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What is that but the things pertaining to the King and the things pertaining to the kingdom? One baptism into that faith, which is a submission in symbol to the government of the Lord, whereby the believer becomes part of the one body. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The ecclesia, the aggregation of the saints, is the embryonic form of the coming kingdom of God. It is that route and that pathway by which, for the saints, the objective is finally realized. Notice the context of those words. Verse 31 of Luke 12. Seek ye the kingdom of God. As well as bearing the fruits of the kingdom, there is present hope and confidence for each one of us. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, we are not concerned with seeking to define how far the terms world or nations are to be understood. We are concerned to notice that the gospel of the kingdom was and is preached, and a witness was made and is still being made. It is therefore a central feature of the message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we have ample confirmation of this in the following New Testament scriptures. Just take the example of the Apostle Paul. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Interesting to notice the sequence there, isn't it? We might have thought that Jesus would be first. But no, the kingdom of God. And also persuading them concerning Jesus. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I think, therefore, my dear brethren and sisters, that these passages and their attendant lessons and implications, this perspective, helps us towards a fuller understanding of a number of very interesting, perhaps rather difficult passages in the New Testament, and I think they can now be seen to confirm this picture that we have presented to you today. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice the tense there is the past tense. It is our association with the gracious hope of salvation. And the word translate in that passage is a word that is closely associated with the word used in the translation of Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. In other words, we have been called out of the world, we have been called into the ecclesia, and in the mercy and grace of God, we are destined for the kingdom of God. Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And the context here is the relationship between considering the weak brother's conscience and the need to show love and consideration. The need to build up and to edify rather than to cut down and to destroy. The relationship between all these things and the values of the kingdom. It's sacrificial love in action in the context of the ecclesia. Matthew 12 and verse 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. In the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the future King, his character, his disposition and his values, and the power that was manifested in his works. The Word was made flesh with undeniable historicity. I came to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. So it was surely in that sense that the kingdom of God had indeed drawn nigh in the manifestation of power in the works that were accomplished by him. In Mark chapter 10, there's a record of the disciples rebuking those who brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them. And in verse 14, it is recorded, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. There are a very definite relationship between the necessary childlike trust, faith and humility, and the entrance into the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the two sons. One said he would go to work in the father's vineyard and didn't. One said he wouldn't, but later repented and did. Who did the will of God? Well, clearly, the latter. Jesus saith unto them, verse 31, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The context there is the chief priests and scribes and elders once again. Matthew chapters 16 and 17. The great chapters considering the theme of cross-bearing, the ultimate issues of saving one's life or losing it. And then, at the beginning of chapter 17, the transfiguration. There's a very interesting juxtaposition of thought here presented to us in the record. The association of future glory and also present hope and aspiration, and the characteristics and qualities that are needed in those who would be disciples in order to achieve and aspire to that future glory. The Son of Man, chapter 16 and verse 27, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So finally, my dear brethren and sisters, may we summarize what we have said today. The mystery of the kingdom is the revelation of God through Jesus Christ of the things pertaining to the kingdom, its nature, its character, its hopes, and its values. It is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all those who are and will be at that day part of his body. All those who have seen, heard, believed, and entered into the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and who thereafter have as the primary guiding force in their lives that seeking first of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lives that give this goal their undivided attention, seeking even now to manifest its values in a consecrated life, in the treasuring of his word, in a ready receptivity to his commandments, in humble service, seeking his will above our own, in the giving of ourselves for the flock of God, in persistent preaching, in continual teaching, in a patient waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so come, Lord Jesus.